So, as promised this week, we're going to spend another sermon time together looking at the life of a man named Caleb. And if you've got your Bible today, turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. Really, really, really want to encourage you guys to have your Bibles with you as we spend these times together. I don't print the scripture reading for the sermon yet in the order of service. I haven't done that the last few weeks, but it's really helpful to be able to follow along and kind of know where you are. So Joshua 14, we're going to read a few verses from chapter 14 and then also from chapter 15. So we'll begin in Joshua 14:6. You'll recognize Caleb here. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. They're now in the land of Canaan. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly follow the Lord, my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Then jumping down to chapter 15, verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray your blessing, our great God, as we hear it and ponder it now. In Jesus' good name, amen. The Apostle Paul once said to a young pastor, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." Why would he say that? It's not being young that people tend to look down on. It's inexperience. And why do people look down? They tend to look down on inexperience. I think the reason is that ideas and plans, you know, and beliefs and convictions and passions, these things are pretty easily grabbed hold of and sort of raised up as a battle flag. Like, this is what we should think. This is what we should believe. This is what we should be passionate about. It's easy to sort of wave the battle flag. But then there's the battle. Then there's the proving ground of real world experience. And, of course, quite often the young have not had that real world experience, and so it's a little hard maybe to take seriously sometimes their ideas or plans or passions, because these things haven't been tested yet. And so that's why Paul also said to this young pastor, don't let anyone look down on your youth, but be an example. Show the way. Go into the battle. Show how it's done. That's the burden of young leadership. And it's hard. It can be very frustrating. but it must be done. And last time we looked at the spirit, kind of the heart and soul of Caleb, this man Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as a fairly young man. He's around 40 years old, and he's lived his entire life, pretty much as the story back in Numbers 13 and 14 is told, he's lived pretty much his entire 40 years as a slave, in conditions that we just can't really even very well imagine. And at the end of that long, long decades of slavery, he was there for the Exodus. You know, he saw God smash the powers of Egypt. He went out into the wilderness with all his Israelite family and friends and extended nation, and he saw Mount Sinai and the glory of God there. He received the law with the rest of Israel. Eventually, sometime later, they reached the border of the land God promised to their great-great-grandparents, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Caleb has the amazing privilege of being one of the 12 spies, one from each tribe. He goes into the land, and he spends about 40 days in there checking out the promised land, and he sees that this is a land that is filled, you'll remember, with fierce, strong enemies. And he can see, if we're going to get into this land and take this land, there's going to be a lot of battles ahead. There's going to be a lot of war. This is going to be a hard, challenging, long process. But when he gets back to the camp of Israel and he reports as one of the spies, his spirit, his mindset is, we are well able to do this. Let's go. You'll remember the other 10 other spies. Joshua stood with him, but the other 10 spies gave, of course, a much more negative report. But we didn't just notice that Caleb had a missional spirit. God sent us here. Let's do it. But we also had what we called a mythical spirit. And this is what I was trying to get at in saying that Caleb believed a myth. So the other spies, when Caleb shows his missional spirit and says, let's go, the other spies start telling this monster story about the land of Canaan, that it's a land that devours its inhabitants, that the inhabitants, the Anakim, are these kind of monster warriors who look down on everyone else like they're grasshoppers, and the spies, that's pretty much how we felt, was like grasshoppers before these monster warriors. And against that sort of mythical monster story that the spies tell, Caleb gives this minority report of the true myth, a myth that is actually factual. It's the real thing. And the myth he tells is that the Lord of heaven and earth, this God he dwells in the heavens, but he tabernacles among us. His glory is with us. This Lord of heaven and earth, he has given us this land that flows with milk and honey. That's kind of mythical language. And the way Caleb describes these inhabitants, so different from the other spies, he says God has stripped these hostile inhabitants of their protection and set them before us as bread. That's the real myth, that's the real story, and that's burning in Caleb's heart. He has this missional, mythical spirit, and this is all very stirring stuff. So stirring, in fact, that the entire nation turns on Caleb and decides he should die by stoning. So he definitely got their attention. He did not at all carry the day, you'll remember. And then when God shows up to adjudicate who's telling the true story, there's good news and there's bad news for Caleb, you'll remember. The good news is while the rest of his generation is going to get what they want and die in the desert, they said that'd be better than going into this land, so God said, fine, go die in the wilderness. The good news is that Caleb is going to enter the land. What's the bad news? Well, the bad news is that's not going to happen for 40 years, because it's going to take 40 years for all of these other rebellious people to die off. And the question that lingered at the end of last week's story was, what's going to be left of Caleb at the end of 40 years of misery with these people out in the wilderness? How will this young, youthful, fiery spirit, how's it going to age out there in the wilderness? And that's today's story. So we're 45 years later. The younger generation of the children of that older generation that died off in the wilderness, these younger people are now in the land, and many of the cities of the Canaanites have been subdued. And a few years into this process, Caleb approaches his old friend and his captain, Joshua, in verse 6 of our text, and he starts talking to him. And I'd like you to look with me at chapter 14, verse 6, and notice, as Caleb begins talking to Joshua, there are two things on his mind. One of them is God's promise 40 years ago, right? That's no surprise. This promise is still burning in his heart in verse 9. And he reminds Joshua, remember what Moses said 40 years ago? He said, the land on which your foot has trodden, Caleb, is going to be an inheritance for you and your children forever. So that promise is still with him. But I want you to notice in verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10, it's not just the promise, but it's also God's presence with Caleb ever since. Because he says, look, the Lord has kept me alive. God didn't just give me a promise. His presence has been with me, just as he said, to keep me alive so I'd actually get to the promise. 45 years in the wilderness, God has been present with me. Not just his promise, but his presence with me in the wilderness. That's what's on his mind. Now, I want you to notice something that it's really crucial, and that is that what's distinctive about Caleb here in this story is not that God made promises to him and has been present with him. Now, why would I say that's not actually unique to Caleb? Because that's actually true of the entire nation of Israel. God has made all kinds of promises to Israel as a whole nation. And God has been present with them for 40 years. They've had the pillar of fire by day and or by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And God has been present with them. And he's made promises all the way back to Father Abraham to them. But how much good did those promises and that presence do to the nation of Israel? Well, it didn't do them any good, the writer of Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, because they didn't receive God's promises and presence with faith. They didn't believe it. And the promises did them no good, and God's presence even didn't do them good because they didn't trust in him. And that's what stands out about Caleb. Not just that God made promises to him and has been present with him, but what stands out about this man is that for 45 years, he has been attentive to God's presence and hungry for God's promises. That's what's different about Caleb. That's the spirit that's within him. He is paying attention to God's presence, and he's hungry for these promises to be fulfilled. Now that is faith in action. That's the same spirit that burned in Caleb 45 years ago, but now it's been tested for all these years. It has proven itself to be durable, this spirit of faith, that God's presence, his being with us, and God's purposes and promises in the world, these are not just a childhood catechism for Caleb or for anybody who's a true believer. When a true believer thinks about God's presence with us and his purposes and his promises of what he's going to do in the world, that's not like some, you know, distant childhood catechism memory. It's not a Sunday thing. You know, we go and we sing about it and talk about it for an hour and then we go home and do the real things. It's not a fair weather focus. Like, yeah, you know, we talk about God being with us and we talk about what God is doing when he's doing things we like. You know, it's fair weather and so we're kind of dialed into God. That's not what's going on here. This is another kind of faith. Real faith, it's not, for real faith, God's presence and promises is not something that those people need to wake up to, right? People of faith are not always thinking about how everybody else should be aware of God's presence and everyone else should be like locked onto his purposes and promises. This faith of Caleb is dialed into God's presence and his purposes as the true myth that he's building his life around. He is attending to God. He is focused on God. He knows God is with him. He feels it. He cultivates that feeling. And he is hungry for God to fulfill his word and his promise. God is with me and God is on the move. And that just burns in him. He's attentive to it. He's hungry for it. That's real faith. And the effect of it is what I really want you to notice this week. What we're told in verses 11 and 12, as this man's heart is just burning with God's presence and his promises, is that at 85, you see in verse 10, he describes himself and he says, I am still as strong today as on the day Moses made that promise to me. I have not weakened at all. And I am as determined today as I was at 40 years of age that I'm going to fulfill the mission that God gave to me. That spirit is described three times. I tried to emphasize it in the reading. Three times we're told Caleb wholly, fully, follow the Lord. God called me to go in and possess this land, and I'm still ready at 85. I'm still champing at the bit at 85, and my energy is good, and my strength is still here, and I'm ready to go. That's the spirit of this man. That's the effect in him of this faith that burns in him from his youth. But I want you to think with me a little about this. Because if you kind of step back from Caleb's story, and you look at the biblical storyline more broadly, I think we can say that this effect of faith, this youthening effect, this invigorating effect of faith, it's not unusual in Caleb. The Bible in general describes, many places describes those who are awake to God's presence. They're just alert to the fact God is here. And they're hungry for God's promises. They're hungry for God to do the things that He's said He's going to do in the world. What you see is that that faith, that spirit, youthens them in their efforts for God's kingdom. Just to touch on texts you've heard many times, those who meditate on the law of the Lord and don't follow the wicked and the fools, they're like a tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaf, what? It does not wither. Psalm 92, we sang this just a few minutes ago. Those who are planted in God's house still bear fruit even in old age. They are, in the language is interesting, ever full of sap and green. Proverbs 4 tells us the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It begins well, but it shines brighter and brighter until full day. Isaiah 40, a well-known text. Those who wait upon the Lord, what? They renew their strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. They run, and they're not wearied. The Apostle Paul says, all of us with unveiled face, unlike Moses, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And what does he say is the effect of that? We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's why he can say, though our outer self is wasting away, you know, age and decay and, you know, illness and so on, weariness, you know, they wear down the outer man, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's a youthening that takes place even through tremendous sufferings. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks about himself at the very end of his life, maybe just days before he was executed. He's old, he's battered, he's kind of, looks like he's just wasting away in a stinking prison. He's been forsaken by most of his friends and co-workers, and he's about to be executed by beheading. And this is how he describes himself at the very last hour of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's Caleb. That's the Apostle Paul. Now let me transpose everything we've been talking about just for a moment now into kind of a post-Jesus key. You know, because we're in the Old Testament, talking about Caleb and the land of Canaan, and can seem very, very far away, and it is. Let's think about how all this transposes into a post-Jesus key. Because what we said last week, we no longer have the physical nation of Israel invading a physical land of Canaan with military weapons. That's not the story now, right? Post-Jesus. The story now is God's people, the church, Jew and Gentile now, all of us Gentile followers of Jesus have been kind of grafted into this tree of Israel, the Israel who believed and followed their Messiah. We're all kind of one body of Christ now, and we've been sent to invade what? Not to invade a physical land called Canaan, but to invade the world. And our weapons are not swords and spears. The Apostle Paul says we have spiritual weapons, not fleshly weapons, but spiritual, and I'm emphasizing spirit to help us think Holy Spirit weapons, right? The weapons of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and fills us, and he empowers us to go and invade the world. And our enemies out in the world now, they're not flesh and blood Anakim. What are they? What are we wrestling against with these spiritual weapons? Well, we're wrestling against, we're told, spiritual forces of evil, powers of darkness that hold captive the nations of the world, the peoples of the world. And what happens is we engage with our flesh and blood neighbors. They're not our enemies. We're wrestling against the powers that have darkened the minds of those who believe not. What happens as we begin to minister to and love on and care for and speak the gospel to those who don't yet know Jesus? Well, what happens, the Bible tells us, as the Holy Spirit enters your life? He begins to establish the kingdom of God. And Paul in Romans tells us the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens in our lives, and that's what happens in other people's lives when the Holy Spirit enters into their life and they receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What starts to happen is righteousness starts to drive out these impure and degrading practices that would otherwise characterize human life, and peace begins to heal fractured relationships and put even people in wildly different social categories together and put together relationships like marriages and parent-child relations and even slave-master relations and give peace in those relationships and love and quietness and respect and honor. And how about joy? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, God's own heavenly joy begins to enter into lives that would otherwise be cheerless and miserable. And so that's what begins to happen as this invasion goes forward. And what I'd like you to think about as you're listening to this is that God saved each of you for a particular piece of that action. You're part of that campaign. You have a place in that overall thing God is doing. Caleb, you notice in verse 12, he gets this here in verse 12. You know, he knows that God has given Israel Canaan, this land. But in verse 12, he actually kind of gets to pick what exact little slice he wants to have here. And it's no surprise, Caleb, he's just got this fire in his belly, and he says, you know what, in verse 12, he says, I want this mountain, this hill country with the great fortified cities where the Anakim are. Because God promised these Anakim were going to get driven out. And this is where I want to be. I want to be where the big cities are and the big bad guys are. And that's where I want to get my piece of the action. I want to be at the front of this whole thing. And then I want to get this hill country. And I want to take this and have these cities in this hill country be to the glory of God, the true and living God. And so he kind of discerns and sets his sights on a particular slice of what God is doing in Canaan as a whole. And that's what each of us should be doing as well. God saved you to be a particular part of what he's doing in the world, to take a particular hill country with particular cities, as it were, and to work out your salvation there. Now, Paul says, work out your salvation. That does not mean work for your salvation. This is the glorious good news of what Jesus has done. Jesus worked for our salvation. He obeyed God perfectly. He took the punishment for our sins. He did everything necessary to give to us the ability to stand before God as his children and to be a part of the gift God has given his children, which is one day to rule over heaven and earth with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to take that salvation, this thing God is doing in the world, and I want you to work out your salvation, your piece of this, your part in what God is doing. And notice how he describes it. He says, work out your piece with what? With fear and trembling. He says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Think about that language, fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the spirit of Caleb. It is a faith response to God's presence. When you know God is with you, his Holy Spirit is actually in you and with you, what that should produce in you is the fear of the Lord, an awareness of God with me, and both his grace to me and my obligations to him and my part in what he's doing, and that creates, you're on holy ground. And there's a sense of fear and trembling. You're attentive to God's presence, and you're also attentive to God's promises. Because the psalmist speaks to the kings and nations of the earth in Psalm 2, and he says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because he's given the world to his anointed one, his Mashiach, his Messiah. and you're to serve him and rejoice in him. And blessed are all those who trust in him. God has a plan for the world through Messiah. And you kings and nations of the earth, you are to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. So fear and trembling is not just a response to God's presence. I'm on holy ground. But it's a response to God's promises and his purposes. God's doing something in the world through Messiah. And I am in fear and trembling before that, excited to see what God will do. I love how Dallas Willard describes the way Jesus thought about God's presence and purposes in the world. He says, Jesus' good news about the kingdom can be an effective guide for our lives only if we share Jesus' view of the world in which we live. To Jesus' eyes, this is a God-bathed and God-permeated world. It's a world filled with a glorious reality where every component is within the range of God's direct knowledge and control, though he obviously permits some of it for good reasons to be, for a while, otherwise than as he wishes. It's a world that is inconceivably beautiful and good because of God, and because God is always in it. It's a world in which God is continually at play, and over which he constantly rejoices. Until our thoughts of God have found every visible thing and event glorious with his presence, the word of Jesus has not yet fully seized us. And that's just Dallas Willard describing the spirit of Caleb and of the Apostle Paul. God is here, and God is working, and I have a part in this. Work out your peace. Work out your salvation, what God saved you for. Work out your part of what God is doing. In your callings to love. You're called to love your family. You're called to love your neighbors. Work out your salvation with your attentiveness to God's presence and hunger for his purposes. You're calling to work. What you do Monday through Saturday in the fields of the world, God has given that to you to do. Do it with a sense of his presence. Do it with a sense that God is working and he has purposes here, right? That's the spirit of Caleb. Work out your calling to pray. How do we pray as those with the spirit of Caleb who are attentive to God's presence and hungry for his purposes? We pray things like, our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May you get respect in this world. May you be famous. May you be honored. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here, not my will. Not the will of others, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And take care of us, God. Feed us. Forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you will find to your last breath, if that is your heart, if that is your spirit, you will find, Paul promises in Philippians 2, you'll find to your very last breath, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have the spirit of Caleb. You'll find that it is God who is working in you to desire and to do his good pleasure in the wards of his kingdom. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to want to do what he wants and to do it in the campaigns of his kingdom. You will find that God will carry you to the very last breath and give you strength and give you desire and give you this that Caleb describes. I'm as strong, the last breath I draw in this world, I am as strong today as I was then. My strength is as it was then for war and for going and coming. And what you see here is, what does Caleb do in that strength? 85 years old, and he drives out the three grandsons of the greatest of the Anakim. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Now, we expect the story to end there. And it's inspiring. Caleb's strength. You expect the story to end there. But there's one other thing I want you to notice in the text, and it really matters. You don't just see the fruit of Caleb's faith in his strength. He's been attentive to God's presence, hungry for God's promises, and it's given him strength to the very end by the power of God. You expect the story to end there, but it doesn't. I want you to notice, secondly, and much more briefly, not just Caleb's strength, but Caleb's successors. His successors. Because, you know, God's plan for you and me is not immortality in this sin-stricken life. With all the strength, you know, it's God who works in you. With all the strength that God gives as we walk by faith, God's plan is not for us to be immortal in this sin-stricken life. God's plan for us is generational. And you know that generational very quickly turns exponential. Because children have children, and those children have children. And God's plan for us is not just to go on and on and on living in this sin-stricken life, but to have generational, exponential fruitfulness for the life to come. The psalmist describes it this way in Psalm 71. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. That's the heart of a Caleb, not just to be strong in the Lord by faith, but to have succession, to have successors, to give it to the next generation. And you notice this here in chapter 15. So at Debir, this city, Kiriath Sefer is the other name of it, you'll notice it's time now for the next generation to rise up. And Caleb, he's got a daughter by now. Her name is Achsa, and he's looking for a certain kind of husband for Achsa. He's looking for his daughter to marry a warrior after his own spirit. A warrior who is like him, attentive to God's presence and hungry for God's purposes. And so when he gets to Kiriath Sefer, he says, so I've got an idea. Whoever strikes this city and captures it, to that man I will give Achsa, my daughter, as a wife. This is a perfect opportunity to find out what some of these young bucks are made of. If they have the spirit that is burned in him for these 85 years. And this young man, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who's Caleb's younger brother. So he's actually a nephew of Caleb's. And he responds, and he captures Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb gives him Achsa to be his wife. What's not in this story, Othniel proves to be everything that Caleb wanted for Achsa and a whole lot more, because you may, if you keep reading a few chapters into the next book of the Bible, you'll discover that it is Othniel who becomes the very first judge of Israel, overcoming Cushan-Rishathaim, if I've got that name right, one of the early conquistadors who comes in and begins to push Israel into a condition of being enslaved and subjugated again. And Othniel rises up in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he drives out those Canaanite overlords. He proves to be an incredible warrior with an ability to lead Israel in a very, very dark time in the Judges period. And so this is what comes forth as Caleb offers this opportunity. And not only, I want you to just notice something else, and that is that not only does Caleb have the wisdom and the humilities, he's walked with God and he knows God's plan is generational. He not only has the wisdom and the humility to know when it's time now to pass the torch to the younger warriors, but I just want you to notice one other thing, and that is a beautiful window on the fruit that that wisdom and humility, that generational focus, the fruit that has borne under Caleb's own roof. Notice something about Achsa. So Caleb is very aware of God's generational purposes, and he has obviously taught that to his family, because notice something about Achsa here. One thing that Caleb's been doing for these 45 years out in the desert, he's been raising a daughter with a heart after God. And Achsa here is not just some, you know, motivational pawn in men's war games, just a war bride to be given away. You'll notice here when Othniel captures Kiriath Sefer and she is given to him as his wife, she is eager to move into this new home, in this new city, in this new land that her now husband has won. But she finds when she gets there that it's kind of arid country. It's down in the southern part of Judah, which is called the Negev in the Hebrew, which means kind of a desert region. So it's a great place, but it doesn't have a lot of water, and so it's very dry. So she is very eager to make this place flourish, and so she takes this into her hands, and she goes to her father Caleb, and she shows herself to be every inch his daughter, because she uses actually language just like Caleb did back in verse chapter 14, verse 12, when he says to Joshua, give me this hill country, that's how Achsa talks too. And she says in chapter 15, verse 19, give me a blessing, father. So it's great that I've received, my husband won this city, But I want you to give me an added blessing. She wants more, because what she wants is to have a field that is full of springs of water, because she wants to use that water to irrigate this new, you know, land, this new region that is belongs to her and her husband, and she wants to make this land fruitful to the glory of God. I don't want to live in a desert. I want this place to be part of the land that flows with milk and honey. I want this to be a place that's full of greenery and crops and fruitfulness for blessing for us and for our neighbors. And she's hungry to make this land prosper to the glory of God. That's her heart. And she goes after the blessing. And Caleb, you know, you would expect this. He just goes all out in response. He doesn't just give her a field. He gives her the upper springs and the lower springs and the whole thing. And she's got lots of water so she can do her thing in this land that God has given to her. And I want to say just a couple of things about this to us in today's church context in light of this that we've seen about Caleb's successors. Number one, I want to say to you who are raising children, and many of us at Trinity are raising children, and I really want you to just lock on to this with me, because I'm in this too. The primary means that God will use to make your children attentive to his presence and hungry for his promises, the main thing God's going to use to make your kids attentive to his presence and hungry for his promises, the main thing God is going to use to lead your children to work out their peace, to work out their salvation, their particular salvation, is your nurture. That is the primary thing God is going to use. If your children are going to be attentive to God and they're going to be hungry for what God is doing in the world and work out their part of that, the primary thing that's going to bring that about is you're nurturing them in the home. God will use other means as well. And I, for one, am so thankful for that as a father. He will use the church. He will use Christian mentors. He will use unbelievers even to open up things in your children's understanding of the world and the possibilities. And God will use a lot of other means, teachers, whatever it might be. That's an encouragement. It's also encouraging to remember that no nurture is sinless. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. So we're not talking about nurture that is flawless. That's encouraging. It's also encouraging to remember that it's not just you working in the hearts of your children. Thank God he's working in the hearts of your children. He works in them directly, and all of that is encouraging. But with all that encouragement, we must never lose sight of how crucial, how weighty this calling is to parents and grandparents, to raise up generations of those who love God and keep his commandments, who are paying attention to God, who are hungry for what God is going to do, who are equipped and desirous of playing their part in the wars of God's kingdom. That is God's calling to parents. That is why he's given you to your children, including the duty of preparing them for Christian marriage, so they can raise another generation of those who love God and keep his commandments. And that, by the way, is normal. It should be the goal. Unless God directs otherwise. This matters. God expects his church to have successors. Let me say something else to older saints who are not currently raising children. Thanks be to God, we have many in our congregation who are not in a child-rearing season or have not raised children at all, and God has given you other callings, and we are thankful that God has given you those callings, and we learn from you in those callings. But I want to say this, whether God has given you children or not, as you get older in the Lord, it is a failure of Christian imagination. And may I say, it is a very modern failure of Christian imagination when older saints fade in church life. This should not be. We should not see saints having sort of robust middle years and then kind of fading into these sort of obscure twilights in their life, forgotten by the church. Who's interested in those whose kind of story is sort of nearing an end or the best years seem to be past? That should not happen. That is a modern failure of imagination. Because these saints who have walked longer than we have, who have more experience than we have, they are the warriors whose life experience and whose spirit are to be passed on to the next generation. And that spirit should burn strong, and it should be communicated, and we should be listening and sitting at the feet of these saints as they tell us about their successes and their struggles and their failures, the things God has taught them through how they've fallen. Every single Christian is called to live as if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to outlive us. That is basic to understanding God's purposes in the world. The church is going to outlive me. That needs to be part of how I think. And so we're all to do our part to the last breath we draw, whether it's just even praying, what can I do today to equip and encourage the rising saints of Christ's church? God forbid we have just graying, fading saints that the rest of us are not paying attention to. We should seek them out, learn from them, seek to drink in their wisdom, receive their spirit, to be ready to go on to the next generation of God's work. But lest that all seem like a heavy burden, this work of raising our own children, this work in the broader church of caring for the rising generation, lest that seem like a heavy burden, there's one last thing I want you to notice in this text. And that is that this business of handing down the work of the Lord generation to generation, our strength passed on to our successors, this is fueled entirely by our own sense that we and our children and our children's children to a thousand generations, we are swimming in bottomless oceans of grace. Why would I bring that up at the end here? Because there's something going on in this family that is not immediately obvious. You know part of why Caleb's heart burns the way it does? You want to know part of why he's so attentive to God's presence, so hungry for God's purposes? Why Achsa and Othniel have the same hunger, even though they're quite a bit younger? You want to know part of why that's all burning, that strength going on over generations? Do you notice the name of Caleb's younger brother, Othniel's father? His name is Caleb. He's named after a very important ancestor. Because Kenaz, the original Kenaz, was Esau's grandson. Kenaz was one of the chiefs of the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, outside the covenant line altogether, after Esau sold his birthright. And they've kept this name in the family over these generations, clear down to Caleb's time. Because this family doesn't ever want to forget this grace of belonging to this nation, being a part of this people, receiving this covenant, receiving this land, receiving this kingdom, being a part of this thing that God is doing in the world that will one day bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. This is grace we don't deserve. We shouldn't be here, but God has brought us back in, and we will never, ever take this for granted. That's part of why Caleb can have the heart that he has and pass it on to his children. It's not a heavy burden to tell your children and your children's children, there's no way we should be here, but God has made us part of his family and his kingdom, and we will never give this up. We will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord as a response to his grace. So I hope Caleb's been an encouragement to you in these difficult pandemic times. And I hope that throughout your life, you'll continue to meditate on this story. We'll study Caleb's spirit. We will imitate his strength as God helps us, and that we will have successors to a thousand generations. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can just enjoy this story. And we pray that you will burn it into our hearts, Lord, and that we'll be part of that great myth of your people, that true myth that daily stirs us, O Lord, to lay hold of the best and greatest and weightiest and most eternal things. In Jesus we pray.